I'm sure it's been said, but yes, happy Father's Day to all the fathers. This is not a Father's Day message, but I am thankful for fathers. I have a wonderful father. It's been one of the greatest honors of my life to be a father. We are in the book of Leviticus. We're at the summit. Doesn't mean we're at the end, but we are at the summit of Leviticus. Chapter 16. Around page 60, if you're using a Bible under your seats. Leviticus 16. It's a long chapter. We need to take all of it in as we read. I'm going to at least read the first 30 verses out of the 34. This passage addresses, as you can see in your heading, the Day of Atonement. The Word of God says, "The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. But in this way, Aaron shall come into the holy place with a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. And he shall put on the holy linen coat and shall have the linen undergarment on his body. And he shall tie the linen sash around his waist and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water and then put them on. He shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel, two male goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull for as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. Then he shall take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and Aaron shall cast lots over the goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself." This is Aaron's sin offering again, for himself and his house. "He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself, and he shall take a censer full of coals from the altar before the Lord and two handfuls of sweet incense beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil and put the incense on the fire before the Lord that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony so that he does not die. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side. And in the front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleannesses. No one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord." So now he's leaving the tent. "And make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the altar, the horns of the altar all around. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood on its finger, with his finger seven times and cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleannesses of the people of Israel. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and confess all their transgressions, all their sins, and he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. Then Aaron shall come into the tent of meeting and take off the linen garment that he put on when he went into the holy place, and he shall leave them there. And he shall bathe his body in water in a holy place and put on his garments and come out and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people and make atonement for himself and the people. Now he's cleansing the people, atoning for the people. And the fat of the sin offering he shall burn on the altar, verse 25. And when he lets the goat go to Azazel, he who lets the goat go to Azazel shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. And the bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp. Their skin and their flesh and their dung shall be burned up with fire. And he who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. And it shall be a statute to you forever that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves and shall do no work, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. And Father, we ask that you would cleanse us. Let your word wash over us. May we remember, may we take even the obscurity of this passage, may we take from it wonderful truth that will shape our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. There are known knowns, there are known unknowns, there are unknown unknowns. Any of you who are over 30, do you remember that? Shared by Donald Rumsfeld. He was in 2002, then Secretary of Defense Donald Rumsfeld shared this statement, this framework, known knowns, known unknowns, unknown unknowns. It was in response to a question about the connection between terrorist groups and Iraq and weapons of mass destruction. The reporter was questioning what evidence there is for the connection between terrorism in Iraq and weapons of mass destruction. Rumsfeld, this is what he said, quote, "There are no knowns. There are things we know. We also know there are known unknowns. That is to say, we know there are some things we do not know. But there are also unknown unknowns. The ones we don't know, we don't know." It may sound a little confusing, but that framework is very helpful for a Christian. It should be very helpful for anyone. You need to remember, as we begin this chapter, Leviticus is all about living in the presence of God. How do you live in the presence of God? God's presence came to dwell in the midst of the people in the tent of meeting, the tabernacle. The people of God were living near God's presence. And so to remain in God's presence, they were called to live in a certain way. You live in God's presence through sacrifices. God's people needed to offer sacrifices which allowed them to remain in God's presence. They pleased God. They atoned for their sins. They needed to live in God's presence through a priest. We saw that in chapters 8 through 10. The priest could draw near to God's tent. They could go inside God's tent, a part of it at least, every day, to help the people. They helped offer sacrifices for themselves and the people. And we saw last week, you live in God's presence cleanly through physical cleanliness. God's people needed to be physically clean to stay close to God's presence in the tent. If you're unclean, you can't go near the tent. That was chapters 11 through 15. Everything up to this point has centered on how God's people were to live in God's presence. How do you do it? He's in the middle of the tent. He's in the middle of the camp. In his tent, middle of this campground, God's in the middle. How do you live in his presence? Everything has been about that. There's more though. 11 through 15, or 1 through 15, doesn't resolve the problem of known unknowns. What about your unknown unknown sins? What about the known unknown sins and uncleannesses? What about the unknown unknown sins and uncleannesses? You've got to have a means to address all the things you know you've done, but what about the things you don't even know that you've done? Leviticus 16 highlights a very special day for those who lived in God's presence, referred to as the Day of Atonement. And it is the highlight, it was the highlight of the year for the people of God. It was the climax of the year, most important day of the year. And it also functions as the summit of the book of Leviticus. It's the mountaintop of Leviticus. All of Leviticus is leading to this day. And there's a couple reasons for that. First, it's the summit peak of Leviticus because it marked the only day in the year when God's people drew nearest to God's presence through the body of the high priest. Inside the tent, God had Moses build two rooms separated by a veil. So there's God's tent, and in the tent are two rooms separated by the veil. One room is called the holy place, designed for daily entry for the priests. The priests could daily enter. There's an incense altar they needed to maintain. There were a few other pieces of furniture. However, the other room, the room on the other side of the veil, was the holiest place in the world. The inner room behind the veil was where the sliver of God's presence dwelled. It was only entered one time in the entire year. One time. This place where God's presence dwelt was visited only by one priest, the high priest, after he cleansed his body with washing, after he put on special holified clothing, only after he offered for himself a sin offering. We see this in verses 2 through 4. Whenever it's talking about Aaron's sin offering, it is protecting him as he enters. It's cleansing him, this purification offering. One time each year he enters. The Day of Atonement is the mountaintop of Leviticus because in a book that's all about living in the presence of God, chapter 16 describes the one day the people of God drew nearest to God's presence. The one day. It's also the summit of Leviticus because it describes the final sacrificial ritual which was designed to atone for the last vestiges of sin. Sin that would have certainly been a problem for the people. The Day of Atonement was given to address unknown sins, unknown iniquities, unknown transgressions, unknown uncleannesses so that the people could remain in the presence of God. After you go through 1 through 15, it's not enough just to have sacrifices. It's not enough to just have priests. It's not enough to just have rules for uncleanliness. After all those, you still have to deal with all the sin you don't even know about. What about the unintentional uncleannesses that you're totally blind to? Do you need to sin? No. Do you need to know you have sin to sin? Do you need to know that you are unclean in order to be unclean? The answer is no, you do not. So what about all the things you've done that you don't even know about? What about what the priest doesn't catch? The Day of Atonement dealt with unintentional, unknown sins, and it highlights a specific kind of unintentional sin, which I want to address for most of the message, a specific kind of unknown sin. Can you answer this question? Do you have unknown sins in your life? I believe there's an answer from the scriptures. It's a dreadful thought to take when you take sin seriously, it's a dreadful thought to consider that there are sins that I've committed that I don't even know about. There's things that I've done in my life, there's things in my life that I don't even know about. If you have unknown sins in your life, you need the Day of Atonement. You need to learn about this day, the significance of this day. There is so much hope for us when we understand chapter 16. So let's press into chapter 16 and to walk through the passage. I first want to consider this kind of unknown uncleanness, which I believe is being highlighted. The Day of Atonement is highlighting for us, and then consider the solution, because there's a clear solution. You see it already. So what kind of unknown uncleanness did the Day of Atonement highlight? What specific kind of unknown uncleanness did it highlight? And this is for just an aside right now. If you're familiar with the Day of Atonement, I want to challenge your thinking on the specific purpose of the day. I just want to press into you a little bit. Because some of you have an idea of what this Day of Atonement is. For most of us, the Day of Atonement, when we think of the Day of Atonement, we think of a catch-all. It's a catch-all day. Spring cleaning day, reset day. It was a day which cleansed you, atoned for all your unknown, unintentional sins. This is how the author of Hebrews describes it in chapter 9, verse 7. The author of Hebrews correctly states the Day of Atonement was for unintentional sins. Not unintentional as in like, whoops, I kicked over the can of paint. I didn't mean to do that, but I see it. Unintentional as in, I have done it and I don't even know I did it. And no one has told me that I did it. Unknown sins. Unintentional, still unknown sins. Nothing I've said so far is untrue. That's true. The Day of Atonement is addressing unknown sins that you're completely blinded to. You don't know. I may have done that. I don't know. There's a specific kind of unintentional sin, or a specific understanding of these unintentional sins in chapter 16, which this day addresses, though. And here's what it is. I believe this passage was designed, yes, for unknown sins, all unknown sins, but specifically it addressed unclean worship. Unknown sins that led to unclean worship. In other words, the Day of Atonement focuses, yes, on all the unintentional sins, unknown sins throughout the year, yes. You can see this in verses 30 and 34 in chapter 16. It talks about cleanse from all your sins. However, this day does focus on the impact that our sin has on our worship. I think this is where it's most helpful for us to see. This passage highlights all the uncleanness we bring to God as we worship God. How does all your hidden, unknown sin impact your worship? That's the focus of the passage. I've got three reasons for you to consider from the passage. Three reasons for you to see that this passage is hitting at unknown, unclean worship. Unclean worship. Do you see what I'm trying to say? That there's lots of sacrifice happening in this passage. Aaron is offering a special sacrifice for himself, this purification offering. He puts on special clothing. He offers incense so that he doesn't die before the Lord, verses 12 through 13. He offers a burnt offering for himself and the people. There's also a burnt offering for the people, as I said, but all those are secondary to this central offering, this sin offering for the people. It has a specific, unique purpose, highlighting the primary purpose of the Day of Atonement, which is cleansing them from their unclean worship. So three reasons why he's nailing their unclean worship in the Day of Atonement. That's what God is seeking to fix. And trust me, this is very helpful for us. This is going to be very, very helpful for us as we think of how we worship God. So three reasons very quickly. Number one, when you consider the setting. Verse one, this passage is about unclean worship. Verse 1 reminds us of the unclean worship that Nadab and Abihu committed before the Lord. In chapter 10, you remember chapter 10, verses 1 through 2? Nadab and Abihu, two of Aaron's sons, they disobeyed God in their worship and they were killed before the Lord. They were killed before the Lord because of their sin, their unclean worship. This passage is set up by verse 1, a setting which is focused on something wrong, something unclean, sinful, that happened during an act of worship, as they're worshiping God, okay? That's my first evidence that this is about unclean worship. Number two, the focus in this passage is not on the need to cleanse the tent is very significant. The tent itself and all its trappings inside the tent, all the outside parts, the altar, the inside, the focus on the need for the tent to be cleansed highlights that the Day of Atonement is addressing unclean worship that the people have committed. Three times in this passage, we're reminded that the tent itself needs to be cleansed. The tent needs to be cleansed, and this should really stand out to us. Verse 16, he shall make atonement for the holy place. That's the room inside the tent. Verse 20, and when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar. Verse 33, he shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary. That's the tent. And he shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar. The holy sanctuary is inside the holy place inside the tent. Now, of course, atonement is made for the priests and the people as well. Like, I'm not ignoring that. However, the unique focus of this passage is on atoning for the tent itself, the place of God's presence. This is what makes the Day of Atonement unique. No other sacrifices atone for the tent. All the sacrifices we've seen up to this point in chapters 1 through 10 focus on atoning for the priests and the people. There is a consecration that happens in chapter 8. You are atoned for sacrifices in chapters 1 through 10. The Day of Atonement is unique in that this day, in this day, the tent, the inside, the altar on the outside, the tent itself is atoned for. Now, just, I said it's about unclean worship. So what does the tent have to do with worship? The tent is their worship center. The tent is their church. The tent is where they gather. It's where worship happened for the people of God. It's where they gather to worship. Corporate worship happened near the tent. The tent was where the worship happened, and it is the tent that needs cleaned. If the tent needs cleaning, if the tent needs atoning, then unclean worship must have happened. That's my argument. Number three, you can see that this passage is about unclean worship when you consider how the tent becomes unclean, because we learn. How does a tent become unclean? Does God make it unclean? Does it naturally get unclean over time? There's several clear answers. Verse 16, make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people. Verses 18 through 19, he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it. And then look at the end of verse 19. Cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleannesses of the people. Now, based on our understanding of Leviticus, how does something become unclean? You might defile the tent by drawing near. When you're unclean, you go to the tent to worship while you are unclean, to offer your sacrifices, to revere God, to learn from the priests, to learn what it means to be clean and unclean. If you go to the tent while you're unclean, you make the tent unclean. Or as God said in the passage last week, 15:31, you defile my tabernacle, which is in the midst of your uncleanness. You bring uncleanness near the tent. The tent's the worship center, and somehow you bring uncleanness near the tent in worship, and you make the tent unclean. They're making the tent unclean in their worship. Now, you might have the right to ask, I believe we do, how might the people draw near and present unclean worship? How do they do it? There's several possibilities, probably some more likely than others. It might result, unclean worship might result from an unclean act of worship, improper worship. This is how Nadab and Abihu died. Seemingly, they did it willfully disregarding the Lord's commands. They offered unauthorized fire against the Lord's commands, seemingly willfully. Get it? They got the worship act wrong. They disobeyed God in the command of how to offer the sacrifice. They disobeyed God there. Getting the worship act wrong may be an example of unclean worship. Or unclean worship could result from drawing near to worship while you're physically unclean. I think this is probably most likely. Just based on, we just ended chapters 11 through 15, which talk about making places unclean and you being unclean. You're to be physically clean before the Lord. But there's a load of ways for you to become unclean and you don't even know that you'd be unclean. You touched something and it was unclean. It was a dead carcass of something was laying there and it got moved and dragged away and you sat down and had a picnic and you're unclean. And then you go and offer worship to God and you make the tent unclean. Or there could be some unknown sin in your life. Unknown sin in your life. And you draw near with this unknown sin and you never realize that you've sinned. Maybe you got dementia and you forgot that you sinned and you just don't even know. Unknown sin in your life and you draw before the Lord in worship and you've got sin in your heart that you haven't even confessed. You haven't addressed it to the Lord. You haven't offered a sacrifice to the Lord. Regardless of the specific kind of act that makes worship unclean, I still maintain the Day of Atonement was designed to specifically address unclean worship. That's what it's solving. Unclean worship. Yes, all unknown sin is addressed, but the focus is on how all that unknown sin affects your worship. How does it defile God's presence, the tent of God's presence? Now let's pause and ask, what truth about man's relationship with God does the Day of Atonement timelessly communicate? What truth does it timelessly communicate? It's simply this. Even your worship needs to be cleansed. Have you thought about that? Even your worship needs to be cleansed. The Day of Atonement was God's provision, God's means of atoning for unknown sins that made worshipers unclean that defiled the tent. He's accepting sacrifices that are defiling the tent. There are sins, uncleannesses in my life that I've got no clue about. Your uncleanness is brought into your relationship with God. Your uncleanness impacts your worship. God needs to cleanse your worship. The Day of Atonement cleansed God's people of all their unknown sins, all the sins they brought to God in worship unknowingly. How great the chasm between us and a holy God. This great, even your good worship needs to be cleansed. This is still a reality today, I hope you know. What sins have you brought into your worship? There may be sins you know about. There are probably a load of things beyond the ones you know about that you have no clue about. What about all the hidden faults? Cleanse me from hidden faults, the psalmist declared. What about the hidden sins? What about the errors that I don't even know about? The arrival of Jesus into the world to save us from our sins does not mean instant perfection. And you only have to follow Christ for a minute to realize that. Following Jesus does not mean instant perfection. It doesn't. It does not communicate that idea. Your perfection will never be attained in this little dash of life we have. We have eternity. And in this little dash, perfection will not be attained. He came to save us from our sins. And when we stand before him one day, that will be fully realized. He will transform. This is what Philippians says. He will transform, the apostle in Philippians, our lowly bodies to be like his glorious, perfect body. Oh, that day when free from sinning, but it is not this day. This day, all you bring is unclean worship. What are you going to do with this truth? Here's something I used to do. Maybe you can relate to this. Maybe you were thinking about doing this today, and only because of God's providence, you're here. Maybe you don't know why you're here. Maybe this is for you next week or next year or in 10 years when you're like, I should not draw near. The thought enters your mind. If all I bring is my unclean worship, what's the point of worshiping at all? I should just stay away. Have you thought that before? Have you thought that it would be better to just stay away from God's presence? That it would be better to steer clear of God's church, God's people? I just feel judged by these people. They all have their perfect, clean worship, their refined theology, their beautiful prayers, all their jargon. Look at all those clean people. I'm not a clean person, I know. I better just stay away. I wonder if God's people back then might have thought the same thing. Better to avoid the tent. Better to avoid the tent than draw near. But Leviticus is clear. Avoiding the tent isn't the answer. It's not the answer. In fact, in the chapter after this, in chapter 17, verses 1 through 9, God says, in a warning, you must worship me at the tent. You must worship me at the tent. If you try to offer your sacrifices in any other place, if you avoid my tent and my priests and your worship, you're cut off. You cannot avoid the tent. It's not better to avoid the tent. It's not better to avoid God's presence. Avoiding the tent's not the answer. The same principle applies today. It's not better for us to avoid drawing near to God in corporate worship. Even if you bring your uncleanness with your worship, it's always better to draw near in worship with your unknown uncleannesses than to avoid worship. Better to join and sing and praise and take in God's word. I don't feel like singing today. Oh, how much better it is to worship anyway. God's people spent an entire year in the midst of all their sacrifices, all their cleansing rituals. They spent an entire year defiling his tent with their unclean worship to him. Even their best was unclean worship. Even the sacrifices he accepted with great pleasure. He's accepting their sacrifices are sacrifices of unclean worship. So if your problem is on top of all your known knowns, if your problem is your known unknowns, your unknown unclean worship to God, if that's the problem, what's the solution? You can see the solution everywhere in the chapter. 16 times throughout the chapter. Let me summarize it in verses 32 through 34 and notice the word that keeps getting repeated. Verse 32. The priest who is anointed and consecrated as the priest in his father's place shall make atonement. Verse 33. He shall make atonement. He shall make atonement. He shall make atonement. He shall make atonement. Atonement is the solution. Atonement is the one means to address the problem of all your unknown sins. All your unknown sins. Atonement cleanses all your unclean worship. Everything is atoned for on the day of atonement. It is like a great reset day. It is like a spring cleaning day, cleaning you of all the unclean worship that you've done, all the unknown sins brought before the Lord, a great reset day. The tent, the priest, everything in and around the tent, you cleanse before the Lord of all your sins. We've talked about atonement in our study before. It's a pretty popular word in the book of Leviticus, no more popular than this chapter. And no place in Leviticus does a better job of getting to the heart of atonement like a day called the Day of Atonement in chapter 16. Let's make sure we're all on the same page about atonement, because we can come, I present this word to you, and it can mean a lot of different things to a lot of different people. First, you can't get away from the word sacrifice when you're thinking about atonement. You just can't separate the two. I have not found a place yet in Leviticus, checked every one, and all the 59 uses or whatever, sacrifice and atonement are like peanut butter and jelly. They go together. You can't understand one without the other. It's always connected to this idea of sacrifice or offering. The sacrifice, here's how it's connected. It's used to atone for you. The sacrifice atones for you. Whatever atonement means, it's always connected to this idea of sacrifice. Now, how does the sacrifice atone for you? And this is where we can get a bit confused. How does it atone for you? This question is really relevant today. If you think this is like really dull, Christians are still arguing about this today. What did the atonement accomplish? Christians are still arguing about it today. I literally have been talking to someone recently about this. So this is so relevant for today. How does the sacrifice atone for you? There's two ways this word can be understood. Two ways. And both are just wonderful. It can be understood as cleansing, atone, or kippur. It can be understood as cleansing. It can be understood as ransom. Cleansing or ransom. Up to this point, I've mainly emphasized that the atonement, it has to do with cleansing. This is mainly how we've talked about it thus far. Atone can mean wipe or clean. And you can clearly see this idea of cleansing in atonement when you consider all the uses of blood in the sacrifices. Remember, we're weird about blood. All the uses of blood point, not all of them, several of them point to this idea of wiping or cleansing. In verses 14 through 16 of our passage, why is the blood sprinkled in the tent in verses 14 through 16? It's used to anoint the altar. It's used to anoint the priests and the people. A leper gets blood sprinkled on him to be cleansed. You're atoned through cleansing. Atonement and cleansing are very connected. We see the reason for blood in the chapter right after this, in Leviticus 17:11. Blood is a cleansing agent. Why is it a cleansing agent? In verse 17 or 17:11, we see three statements made about blood. It first represents the sacrificed animal's life. The life of the flesh is in the blood. It's a gift from God for atonement. If you know nothing about it at all, just know it's a gift from God. This blood is a gift from God to make atonement. God has given it. He has designated the blood of the sacrificed animal as a means, a gift of him to atonement. And then finally, in verse 11 of chapter 17, it says, blood makes atonement by the life. Here's the meaning. The blood represents the life of the animal. Thus, when the blood is sprinkled behind the veil, it is a reminder that something has cleansed for you. Something has provided cleaning for you, taken your place in a form of cleansing. The sin that made you unclean before God has been covered by another, the animal's lifeblood. That's where we get the idea of lifeblood. The life of the flesh is in the blood. There's no living creature that is living without blood. Drain out the blood, you're dying. You're dead. The blood atones for you, cleanses you before the Lord. However, we clearly see that the word, that atonement and the word cleansing cannot be absolute equals when we consider chapter 16. Yes, atonement has to do with cleansing, but it also means something else. It's pointing to something else. In this passage, we see that atonement communicates the idea of ransom. Ransom. Yes, atonement has to do with cleansing. Cleansing is made possible because the animal is presented. The atonement takes your place, but it's also a ransom. Now, when we think of ransom, you can get a lot of thoughts in your mind, like terrorist ransom, kidnapper ransom. We can think of all sort of negative connotations. This cruel idea of unjust ransom is not how the idea of ransom is used here in the Bible. It shouldn't be understood that way. The idea of ransom here is that when you sin, you incur a debt of guilt before God. You owe something to God. You incur a debt of guilt before God. The ransom is a ransom for your life then. It ransoms from you from the debt you owe God. It takes the place you deserve before God because of your sin. It ransoms you. As a result, God is satisfied. God is satisfied. He's pleased with you because your ransom is atoned for. Your guilt is paid for. He doesn't see you owing a debt anymore to him because of your sin. It ransoms you. It's a ransom payment. And here's where in Leviticus 16 we see this most clearly. You noticed probably, this is if you've been following with us in this series, something very strange occurs in verse 7. There are not one sin offering. There's not one sin offering for the people. There are two goats presented. There are two goats presented. One of the goats is used as normal. It takes your place to cleanse you before the Lord. Its blood is sprinkled for you inside the veil. Its blood makes a cleansing atonement for you. Its blood makes certain that your sin is cleansed before the Lord. You've defiled the tent with your uncleanness, and it takes care of all that for you. Takes care of all that for you. Your own life is cleansed. But what about the other goat? This is very interesting. The other goat is presented alive to the Lord. What's the purpose of the live goat? This is where we expand this understanding of atonement. The live goat is not given for cleansing. It's not. You can't understand atonement just with the idea of cleansing. Look, you can see this in verse 10. I'm not just making this up. I'm not just mincing words. The goat, which isn't cut up, its blood isn't sprinkled, it's presented alive to the Lord to make atonement over it. It also is a means of atonement. It makes atonement, but in a different way than cleansing. The live goat makes atonement, not through cleansing. It makes atonement by bearing your sins. This is how it ransoms you. It's a ransom. It bears your sins. You can see this in verses 20 through 22. Aaron, he lays his hands as a representative of the people on the live goat. He confesses over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins, and he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away. Verse 22, the goat shall bear their iniquities on itself. It's a sin bearer. That's how it atones. It bears your sins. All your sins are confessed over the second goat and are transferred to the goat. But wait, there's more. Not only does it bear the sins, it goes to it, it carries them away forever. Carries your sins away. Verse 8. This one is for Azazel. Verse 10, this one will be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. Verse 22, it shall be bearing all their iniquities to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. There's many questions about what Azazel is, and lots of people like to think about it. Some have probably incorrectly theorized that it's a demon of the desert. Very little evidence for this. Others have theorized that this is a reference to a place far away from the campground. Regardless of the meaning, that is very clear. Regardless of what Azazel is, the idea is this goat gets your sin laid on by the hands of the priest and it goes away forever, never to be seen again, far away from the campground. The priest sends the goat into the wilderness. The goat shall bear the iniquities to a remote area. This is very clear about what that goat does. Don't get hung up on the word Azazel. What does that mean? It's your sins going away. It's leaving the tent. It's leaving the presence of God. It's getting driven away. Your sin getting driven away. You're atoned for. You're ransomed by the live goat as it bears your sins away from God. Your sins go on the goat. The goat goes away. You stay near. That's the idea. The idea of ransom. In both uses, the life of another takes your place in judgment before God to make you pleasing to God. You live in the presence of God. The one gets its blood shed and cleansed for you. The other gets taken out of here so you don't have to leave. You can stay near. You live in the presence of God through atoning, cleansing, ransoming sacrifice of another. Do you know what this day points to then? Do you know what it reveals about this God? He's very thorough. He's very thorough with dealing with your sins. He's so thorough in dealing with your sins. Not only does he provide a means for you to be cleansed from your sins, not only are you cleansed, you're ransomed by the life of another and carried away your sins, never to be seen again. The wages of sin is death. What great debt do you owe God because of your guilt before him? Do you have a ransom? Do you have a cleansing agent? God still deals thoroughly with sins. He still does. It's the greatest truth of the gospel. Our sins have incurred over our life before a holy God a debt of guilt that's got to be ransomed somehow. It's going to be paid by me. It's going to be paid by another. Everyone's going to answer that question. Who's ransoming you? Is it you? Or do you have another cleansing agent? Do you have another ransom in your place? You know, he's intervened miraculously to deal with this. He's provided a ransom to handle every failure you've ever committed. Do you know that you were ransomed from your futile ways, not with perishable silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ? Like a lamb without spot or blemish. This is what the author of 1 Peter, the Apostle Peter, tells us. Do you know this? If the blood of an unblemished goat could cleanse you in the eyes of God, how much more clean might I be in the eyes of God when I'm cleansed with the lifeblood of the very Son of God who put on flesh? That's the beauty of Jesus Christ over your life. How much better than a goat? More so, though. Do you know that God himself has sent a ransom life to bear your sins? The Day of Atonement left God's people longing for a day when he would drive these things as far as the east from the west. The prophets spoke of a day when he would cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. The prophet Micah spoke of this day. Isaiah longed for one who would bear our griefs and carry our sorrows, one who God would lay all of our iniquities upon, one who would be crushed for our sake, one who would go outside the camp so that we would remain in. Jesus Christ enters, the Son of God, the embodied sin offering. He is, for you, the goat of the sin offering, slain, whose blood was sprinkled as a cleansing agent for all your sins. That's what the Bible says. This is what Jesus is for you. This is what's so precious about him. He's much more precious than simply one to follow. He is your sin offering. And he is for you the live goat driven away from God's presence, the one who carries away all your sins so that you'll never be seen again. This is let these words ring in your ears. At the beginning of the Gospel of John, as John the Baptist sees Jesus, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Does that have any significance in your life? The goat's removed from God's presence, and John says, "Here's the lamb, here's the goat who's gonna bear your sins away from God's presence forever." Behold the Lamb of God. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For our sake, God made Christ who knew no sin to be sin that we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus Christ has been offered once to bear the sins of many, according to Hebrews 9. Friends, Jesus is your forever day of atonement. He is your forever day of atonement. His blood cleanses you of your sins. His body carries your sins away from God's presence. He throws them into the depths of the sea. He moves them as far as the east is from the west. He's your forever day of atonement. He obliterates your sins, even the ones you don't know about, even your known unknowns and your unknown unknowns, because that's what the day of atonement's handling. What about your known unknowns? What about your unknown unknowns? So what'll keep you worshiping? Will this truth keep you worshiping? What will keep you bringing your unclean worship to God? Because this is all I've got to bring. What will prevent me from giving into discouragement, giving up the faith? What will keep me bringing all I've got, even my unclean worship to God? What's going to motivate me to look past all the failures? And there are so many of them, so many that I can't even count them, and I don't even know half of them. What will motivate me to engage in the body of Christ without fear of judgment, despite all the failures that I know, and they only know a couple of them? There's only one. There's only one motivator. There's only one reality that will motivate you to worship no matter what, no matter when, no matter why. The blood of Christ cleanses your worship. That's the reality that you can cling to and keep you worshiping. Is that reality keeping you worshiping? I'm not gonna let any of my unclean worship keep me from worshiping this God. Yes, I bring my unclean worship to God, yet I have a forever atoning sacrifice in Jesus Christ, my forever day of atonement, so I can bring my unclean worship to God without fear. Jesus perfects my worship. Jesus completes my worship. He makes my worship pleasing to God. Yeah, I've got my blind spots, and you got your blind spots. Yes, I got my problems. There's only one question to those statements. Do you have Jesus? Do you have the forever day of atonement who cleanses you from all your unknown sins, your known sins, your unknown sins? He does it all. He's the one sacrifice. You don't need a list of them. Do you have the one sacrifice who carries your burdens away from God's presence, never to be seen again? Do you? Then draw near. Don't let anything ever keep you away. Don't let anything ever keep you away. Bring all you are to him. I saw this sign posted in a church at its doors. It reminds me, as we worship a God who has a place for unclean worshipers, God has a place for unclean worshipers. He's got a place for you. This is what the sign said. This was at a church. To all who are weary and need rest, to all who mourn and long for comfort, to all who fail and need strength, and to all who sin and need a Savior, this church opens wide her doors and her heart with a welcome from Jesus Christ. Do we need a sign like this on our doors? Are we a place for unclean worshipers? Are we a gathering for people who do not pretend they're perfect? Are we a people who come together not because we have it all, but because we have a Savior? We don't have it all together. We've got a Savior, though, and that is what unites us in Christ. May we be a people who know that all we can bring is unclean worship. May we happily bring it, because we serve a God who, through his own sacrifice, sees our unclean worship as beautiful worship. He perfects our worship. In Jesus Christ, God is pleased with you. If you have Jesus, your sin is not in his presence anymore. None of it. He's the one sacrifice for all time. That means none other needed. All sin removed from his presence. all sin cleansed and atoned for. His life ransomed for your life from certain death in the presence of God. So if you have Jesus, God is pleased with you. Don't let that reality leave your heart. If you've got Jesus, I'm clean, I am accepted, I am loved because he loved me and gave himself for me. I'm his forever. I'm never being removed from his presence because of Christ. Let's pray. And Father, we need this to sink into our hearts. We don't bring perfection. We bring distracted thoughts. We bring the burdens of the past week. We bring our sins. All we bring you is unclean worship. And yet we will not turn away because you have not turned away from us. You are in Christ, our perfect atoning sacrifice. So we do not gather as a people who are perfect, but one who have a Savior. May we reflect that reality in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.